Lord, we thank you for this time, and Lord, we thank you that we have you in our lives and that we can have confidence towards you, that we can approach you because your blood has cleansed us and you have made us a new creation. You have redeemed our lives. You have given us a purpose, and we have this incredible privilege of knowing you and also of speaking about you to others. Thank you for this ministry also, that we have these capable teachers that we can receive from and just to be edified in our faith. And just help us, Lord, to trust you, especially in those difficult times, God, when we have questions, why, and maybe we hear the voice of the enemy who wants us to evaluate and analyze and criticize. And God, just help us to trust you, to walk by faith. Bless this time, in Jesus' name we pray. Thank you for each one here and just the value you place on every single life. Amen. We're very happy to be here this morning. And I'm Stefan Stein. I'm the pastor of the Greater Grace Church in Berlin, Germany. That was not my career ambition. You know, I have a business background, and I always resisted that thought. You know, I was very, you know, I didn't want to be in any way responsible. You know, like, I was like, who wants to be in charge of, like, leading a flock? You know, it's crazy. You know, whoever has that ambition, I thought, must be an insane person. You know, but it so happened that when I got saved in 2002, I finished my studies. And I was unemployed because it was a very tough year, 2005 in Germany. Like, all the big corporations, nobody would employ people. And Pastor Gary Grunwald, I'm sure you know him, he said, "Have you thought about Bible school?" And I was like, "Yeah, but, you know," and I had every reason in the world why that's impossible. Look, I have debt from when I went to school. I need to first gather experience in my field. I had all these things that I need to do. I said, "All right, I'm going to apply, but only one semester." And they accepted me, you know, like, within a short time, like 20 days of my application, it was that I was in America all of a sudden. And everything that worked out, the support, the person who would take my apartment, like, every little detail. And it shocked me. I was really shocked about that. And then, so this first semester, here's the question: what do you do? Are you going to stay? You know, I enjoyed it, but it was also a great challenge. You know, it wasn't so easy. Dorm life wasn't so easy. Having no money, really, you know, wasn't so easy. And also the classes, you know, they were challenging. Like, God was dealing with things in my life. And so I was going back and forth in my mind. Yeah, I'm going to stay. I'm going to not stay. I'm going to stay. I'm going to not stay. And then I said, okay, another semester. Because, you know, when you are, like, trained, like, I was trained to think a certain way about my education. It had to make sense. Everything I had to do had to make sense. It had to be, you know, although you finish a degree, this is your internship you're going to do, this is the type of special education you're going to pursue, this is the additional education you're going to pursue, and it has to make sense. So I thought, well, I can sell them one semester in Bible school as, like, practicing English. But I had to get away from this thinking. I really was so caught up in this whole, like, you know, I have to, you know, this has to happen, and this is the only way I'm going to ever get a job, and this is the only way. And I ended up staying the full 4 years in Bible school. And Pastor Gary, at kind of in the middle, indicated, you know, he said, well, I would actually like to go back to the States. I think it would be good for my kids to be in GGCA for a few years before they graduate. And because they went to a secular school in Germany, you know, and then, of course, your friends are not going to be the greatest influence on you. And so, and I resisted. I was like, oh, how can I stay longer in the States now? You know, I thought maybe I can add a fifth year. There's, like, a program you can do to kind of work for 1 year. I was like, no, I'm not gonna happen. And it was in 2009 that I came back and I met Mindy doing Bible school. We got engaged, and she moved to Germany. We got married in October 2009, and then the next year, it was after the Saturday night at convention, the ordination, and he's just like, and I felt like God was saying to me, like, stay open about this possibility. Don't shut down about it. Like, don't totally exclude the possibility. Right after that, like, Pastor Gary sat down next to me and said, you know what, I think I want to go back here. And I talked to Pastor Schaller, Pastor Schabelli, all those guys, and they agree with me. And would you, you know, be willing to, you know, in a sense, I don't want to say take my place, because that's impossible. It's impossible to take his place, to fill his footsteps. But would you be willing to be the pastor of the church? And I, for some strange reason, I said yes. You know, but you know why? Because I realized one thing: it can't be me, anyways. You know, and I kind of want to speak about that this morning. It can't be about me, anyways. It will never be about me, anyways. And our church, the crazy thing is, what happened is when they left in October 2010, my wife had to go to the hospital. What they thought would be a routine surgery turned out that she had a very severe cancer. So I called Pastor Gary, and he were like thinking, well, maybe should I come back now? You know, what should I be doing? And this is, you know, ever since it's been, you know, it has been very challenging with Mindy's health condition, and she had a recurrence last year in the summer. She was able to come to the States to have a surgery performed, and we just had a checkup last week, and the doctor is still very optimistic and think, you know, saying it looks good, you know. So we're very, very, very thankful for that. You know, and we pray. You know, for me, you can pray for me, because the toughest thing is when you kind of medically understand the whole thing and you know the odds and you know how bad it is, and you know, you don't want to exclude God. You know, you don't want to say, well, God could never do anything about it. And to me, that's been a big challenge. And of course, you don't want to be unrealistic about what you're dealing with. But at the same time, I want to be believing God for a miracle, you know, a total healing, which the doctors don't talk about. They will never say that. You know, it's in their mind, it's not possible. You know, so we're just really praying for that and thankful for so many prayers that have gone out. You know, to tell a little bit about our church has been in the same location for quite a long time now, for like, I think 14 years in southwest of Berlin. It's very diverse, like about half the people are German, the other half are internationals. And what we want to see happen is that really people, I think, take steps of faith. You know, that's really, what is it that you want people to do? Is you want them to trust God and to take steps of faith. That's our desire for people in the church. And we had a large group come to Budapest this year. And so, you know, we're just very thankful for what's happening. You know, of course, I could tell you the whole other side, you know, of difficulties, of, you know, all kinds of things that happen, and negativity sometimes. But, you know, at the same time, God is faithful. And I think He loves our church. I think He loves everybody in the church. He has a plan. And I think He just wants us to live by faith, you know, and not look so much at size or look at, you know, missed opportunities, but just to trust Him, you know, to walk by faith and to trust in His promises, you know, and to receive those promises from Him and to really believe that He is going to do a work in our lives and in our church. You know, one thing I do, what I like to do is, I like to ask people in our church, because I want them to memorize these points. I was like, what is it? What is the church? Like, if somebody asks you, what are the marks? You could say, the characteristics of a church. What does the church do? What would you answer if somebody asked you? Could I hear some answers? Like, what is a church? How do you know that something is a church? Like, how you could even say, how do you distinguish a church from a Bible study or from, you know, a coffee meet, you know, meeting around a coffee with the Bible? I mean, that's all part of what we do. But what is a church? What does a church do? Anybody want to say something about that?
Well, the church is the body of Christ. So we gather in whatever, you know, God leads us to be. The church, you take in the body with you everywhere. Mm-hmm. Whatever the Spirit is, basically, in you. Mm-hmm. You know, we are the ecclesia. We are the body.
So you're making a point, basically, that the church is maybe not so visible in a sense, right? The church is the body of Christ. Every Spirit-filled, born-again believer, you know, that has been baptized into the body. That's really what the church is, right? And then but when you think of the visible church, you know, is it that there's a building and there's a cross on it? Is that what the church is? What does the church?
The church is basically when a person believes in the Lord Jesus, you know, and the Holy Spirit comes and dwells him. That's it.
Mm-hmm.
You are basically part of the church.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but it's not a building.
Mm-hmm.
We always think that it's a building, that mm-hmm. it has to be pews and it has to have a piano,
yeah,
an organ, but it's not basically what it is. You know, it's us worshiping the true God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, whatever we are, and it could be in Baltimore, it could be in Westminster, it could be in Berlin.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the church is basically two people who are gathered together, they can worship the Lord. Well, you yourself, well,
mm-hmm.
you know, before God, praise before the Lord.
I would challenge that. Can I challenge what you said?
Yeah.
I would challenge that a little bit, because you know why? You know what? Because it's unfair to ask a question when you have an answer in your mind and you want to hear that answer, right? So it's not fair. So I'm going to be fair to you by saying, you know, there are certain things that characterize a church, and those are not my points, and you could formulate them in any other way, but you know, the church is marked by orthodoxy, right? By truth. Like, there's a certain doctrine. You can recognize the church because they share the same cardinal doctrines. And we don't agree on every little, you know, point, obviously, but there are certain things that we must agree on to say this is a church. That's the reason why we would tell the Jehovah's Witnesses you're not a church. Because we would say this is not what Christians have believed at all times, everywhere. You know, it's not orthodox. It's not orthodoxy, and I don't mean the Orthodox Church, obviously, the Eastern Church, but that's an important mark of the church, right? Is the teaching, is the doctrine. And then another church, and that's why that's when I interrupted you, like two or three people gathered, but you know, a church has order, right? There's a certain order in the church. There is like ordained leadership. It's not somebody saying, hey, God has, you know, done this. You know, I'm called to be apostle, prophet, so and so. You know, no, it's like there's ordained leadership, and you know, even though the Holy Spirit did call people, it was that the church recognized it, right? And they were laying hands on them, and they were, in a sense, with that symbolizing that they were given the authority, you know, to act in that capacity that the Holy Spirit had called them. So that's another point, right? A mark, a characteristic of the church. It's not just orthodoxy, it's also, what did I just say? Order and ordained leadership. Is that a question?
Yeah. When I think of the church, I think of a place where you can seek and learn from the Holy Spirit.
Hmm.
And you can also fellowship with others, yeah, who are in the Spirit.
Yeah. That's great. Because that we could summarize that under maybe under edification, right? Like, that's a major aspect of the church. It's to edify us by various means, right? By teaching, by love, by guidance, you know, by sharing also in trouble and by praying for each other. It's all edification. So that's a very important work of the church, is edification of the believer. You know, we know the word edification. One time I googled edification, and you know what came up? Like the Greek, I googled the Greek word, I think oikodome, and what came up was all kinds of Greek construction firms. You know, because that's what it means. It means to construct, to build somebody up. Means to, like, that you establish them, and they have a foundation, and they have, you know, and their life is filled with teaching and love and purpose. Right? That's what edification is. That's a very good point. And then what would be another, what do we do in church? What do we do with a new believer? What is it that we do with them? Discipleship. That's true. But we also baptize them, right? So that's an important mark of the church too, that we baptize new believers. And then what do we do when we know we're baptized and we celebrate communion also, right? So those are the, in another O, orthodoxy, order, and ordinances. Like we follow the ordinances that Christ gave us to do. And those are very important ones. We don't just say, oh well, you know, it doesn't matter if we really do it or not. No. It's very important. Baptism is a very important thing. And we don't just say what it's not, you know, to say, oh well, we're not Catholic, so we don't believe it's, you know, salvific, and we don't mean, no, but I mean, we sometimes forget what it actually is. You know, it's like, it's a very important symbol, and it's a statement and a declaration, you know, to say, I belong to Christ. You know, I died with Him, I was buried with Him, and I'm raised again with Him. So those are very important marks. And then you mentioned one of the works of the church is edification. And what are the other, what did Pastor Clicker just talked about the whole time? What did he talk about in the beginning? Soul winning, right? That's a very important work of the church. And that's why, you know, I think on the missions night in Baltimore during the convention, somebody also said, there was a quote, I think, from a missionary who said, well, if you don't soul win, please take that word church off your building. Because that's a key work of the church. And of course, we're fortunate enough that we have been trained in it. Like really, you know, Pastor Stevens and Pastor Schaller and all those, they have put a lot of emphasis on that. So I think we should be careful not to be too arrogant about what we do, because I think we have a great privilege that we were taught well. But I think many churches, even though they would not maybe go on a public square or something, but they are, you know, they are thinking about the lost, and they are, you know, thinking about how we can reach people. So we have to be careful, I think, with saying, oh, you're not a church because you're not doing what we do, you know. So that's not what I mean. And then what's of course one thing that is maybe so obvious that we don't even think about it is like worship, right? What do we do as a church? We worship God. We praise Him with our singing, with our concentration on the Word, with what we do, actually. We love Him also by loving others, you know, and that's what we do as a church. So those are, I like these thoughts because I think sometimes we don't think about what the church is so much, you know. And I think it helps me, like, to think about, okay, this is what characterizes a church and this is what the church does. Because those are very important things. If we lose sight of that, I mean, really, we kind of maybe lose the, not that we lose the right to exist, and I'm not going to say that, but that's what we should be focusing on. It's very important. And but I just wanted to say that as a way of introduction, just because it edifies me. I think about it a lot. And but I would like us to turn in the New Testament. Like on Monday morning during the convention, I had the privilege of sharing something, and I would actually kind of like dive deeper into that thought. It's from Romans chapter 4. And I would ask somebody, actually, because my, you know, when I read something in English, it's not maybe somebody else can just read. In Romans chapter 4, the verses 13 to 25.
For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end of the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, for him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification.
Hmm. Yeah, it's like this section is an important part of Paul's argument, you know, because we know that the book of Romans is dealing also with the question of Jew and Gentile, and the question is that Paul is asking, he was asking in Romans 3, like, what's the advantage of the Jew? He says, much in every way. And then he says, what's the advantage? Well, nothing at all, because we've all sinned, you know. It's like, it's funny when he says, one time he says, oh, it's a great advantage, you know, you have all the prophecy, the word of God has come forth through your prophets, and then he says, oh, well, nothing, there's no advantage, because God has included all of us under sin, you know, we're just as you could say, as lost as the Gentiles are. And then there's of course the argument, how do you obtain the righteousness of God? You know, and the question is again, like, is it through the law? And Paul is using Abraham as an example to say, no, it's not through the law, it's by promise. And he says Abraham is the father of a faith. He has trusted in God, you know, that God would accomplish what he has promised. And really, that's what, when we say Abraham is the father of a faith, that's really what's so unique about him. You know, is God has made him an incredible promise. And Abraham believed God. And I like, let's read this again. I have a slightly different translation. It's the New King James, so it might sound a little bit differently from what you read. But it says in verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And I love this. You know, this little part where we think, like, what did he believe about God? What was it that Abraham believed about God? He thought that Abraham was capable to give life to the dead, and that God, you know, he makes a promise. He says something is going to happen. You know, you'll be a father of many nations, and this is what will come to pass. If God says something, there might be no evidence. We might have every reason to doubt it, in a sense, by sight, by our experience, by what we know about ourselves, by what we know about somebody else. We have all reason to doubt that this is going to happen. But Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And, you know, I love this thought, like, God is, you know, we know that God gives life. And he didn't create it by, you know, a chain process and all of a sudden this is where life happened, you know. And no, like, God gives life. But this verse says even more than that. It says God, he doesn't just give life, but he gives life to the dead. And he can raise up the dead. He makes dead things alive. You could say that by extension. You know, of course, he speaks about in a certain context, but we can say God can take dead things and make them alive. Things that are completely dead and hopeless. You know, in German, we have a saying, it says that hope dies last. Die Hoffnung stirbt zuletzt. Hope dies last. The last thing that dies is hope, right? You can have a very terrible situation, but there will still be a little bit of hope. Right, that maybe something is going to happen. We don't know what, we don't know how, but maybe something is going to happen and change the situation. Even when somebody, you know, in the context here speaks about Sarah and Abraham, and God did this crazy thing of calling Abraham. He said, no, you're not going to be Abraham anymore. You're going to be Abraham. You're going to be not just I think Abram means exalted father, and I don't think that the commentators, they know whether it refers to himself or whether it speaks about his father, but in any case it means exalted father. And Abraham means father of a multitude. But look at Abraham. Like, when did God say this to him in Genesis 17? He said it to him when he had one child that he was not supposed to have, really, from his wife's servant. And he suggested even to God, like, God, you know, why don't you take this son, Ishmael, and bless all the promises you've given me, just like transfer to his line. Let he be the one. And God says, no, not going to happen. Not going to happen. You know, like, even at that situation, at that time, Abraham was almost 100 years old. Sarah was not much younger than him. She was barren her whole life, right? She could not bear children. It's the first thing we learn about her, I think in Genesis 11 or 12, that she couldn't have any children. But you could say, well, okay, she couldn't have children, we could, you know, we could still have hope, right? It could still happen, maybe, somehow, you know, maybe something will change. I had a friend of mine from university whom I have just met, because we had a little reunion from like a 10-year class reunion, and she was told that she could not have children because of a gynecological problem. There's no way that the eggs could actually enter the uterus. That was the problem. And she tried to have treatment, nothing helped. And then they found out that her husband also had a problem. He was sterile. He couldn't produce children. And, you know, but you could tell, because, you know, like, you're thinking, well, maybe something will change. And plus they were believers, so it was a whole different story. But they ended up having a child 5 years later, when they had given up. They had not tried anything anymore. They had not gone to doctors anymore. They had forsaken that. They said, well, okay, we're not, you know, whatever. God knows. But they were praying for a child, and they got a child. But when, at what point is it over? I think, you know, a woman turns like 40, 45, you know. And I think hope dies at that point. You know, at the latest, the most hopeless thing is death, right? Like, you would never expect somebody who's dead to bear a child. You know, this is what this verse is saying. Like, it's about a God who gives life to the dead, and he calls the things that are not as though they are. That's the God who we're dealing with. That's the God who we're supposed to trust. You know, and when it says he believed against hope, you know, those are very strong words. I think for me personally, when I think about that, you know, I could think of situations that are hopeless. I could think about situations that I don't understand, that are lifeless, that are dead. You know, maybe missed opportunities, maybe relationship problems, maybe health, obvious for us, it's very health problems. You know, those things are hopeless. And God is saying, like, I am the God who can even give life to the dead. And he's not just saying at the resurrection, you know, like Jesus is the first fruit and like he was raised from the dead, you will also be raised from the dead. But no. Like, God wants to do something in our lives today. And he can revive situations. He can give hope where there's no hope. And that's the God we believe in. And I mean, you know, when we think in the Bible, I mean, how many women in the Bible were barren at one point? Right? How many? Not just Sarah. Right? We know the mother of John the Baptist. And we know about the wife of Rachel, the wife of Jacob. And she ended up bearing him two sons. Also, Hannah. She also was barren at one point. But God, it says, always, like it says, God opened up their womb and they were bearing a child. So this is, you know, I don't want to just leave the context and say, well, you know, but this is the context. It's about God. He gives life to the dead by actually allowing these women to give life, you know, to give birth to somebody. You know, and in Abraham's case, very importantly, give life to the promised seed. Someone through whom God was going to bless not just Abraham, but the whole world. They call him a father of many nations. And this is the thing, God wants that we walk by faith. You know, he doesn't want us to just believe in a God who gives life, but he wants us to believe that he is the God who gives life to the dead, who can turn a hopeless situation and he can totally change the situation. He can do the things that we do not think are possible. When our hope has died, you know, because there is no more hope, that's when God is still working. He can still work. And that's he wants us to believe in him that way. He wants us to trust in him. And you know, I don't know what we can think about in our own lives. I think there are situations that could cause us to lose hope and cause us to despair and cause us to really to give up, you know, in a sense, give up on God, give up on ourselves, give up on the church, give up on all kinds of things. But to me, it was so encouraging to just think about the God who gives life to the dead. And then also it says, who calls the things that are not as though they were. I think Pastor Stevens says, when I was in Bible school, we had his videotape classes, and one thing he would often say is the importance of our confession. Like, how many times do we confess things that are dead? We confess things that are hopeless. We confess things that are that could never change, you know, in our thinking. And we're not confessing, you know, like the prosperity gospel. I'm going to be healed. I'm going to be this. I'm going to have money. You know, I'm going to have nothing bad's ever going to happen to me. That's not what our confession is, in a sense. But our confession is that God can make things alive that are dead. And God is the one who will perform a work in us. God is the one who will perform a work in our midst. It's not us. You know, God will do these things. And when we think about the Old Testament, in Hebrews 11, you see a whole list of heroes of the faith. And we could take each of their lives and actually trace and look at how they have trusted God for things and in situations that were really impossible. You know, I was fortunate. I had at one point Pastor Texier. Do you know Pastor Texier from Paris? He had done a whole study on. I mean, I don't even know how many characters. I think every person in Hebrews 11 he went through. You know, be it Adam and Eve, be it Noah, be it Abraham, be it Joseph, be it who else? Moses. You know, I mean, literally, I think he went through the whole list. And he looked at their lives and he showed how this principle in Romans 4 applied to their lives. And I'm just going to take a few out of those, okay, because I don't want to be too long. And I'm just going to take a few out of these people. And by looking at the Old Testament, we can see how this principle applied. I'm going to ask you another unfair question. Okay? Who was the first person in the Bible who died? I knew you were going to say Abel. Because you could say it depends, right? It depends. It depends on what you mean by death, right? Abel was indeed the first person who physically died. But we know the first people to die were already his parents, right? Not physically, but spiritually they were dead. Because God said, if you eat of that tree, you will die. And the serpent was challenging that, right? And was saying, oh no, 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 no. Are you really believing this? You're not going to die. You know, God just doesn't want you to be like him. You know, to have this knowledge of good and evil, to be able to see as he sees. He wants to withhold something from you. That's why you're not supposed to eat from the tree. And what did they do? They, instead of walking by faith in what God has said, they walked by sight. Pastor DeVries said they looked at the fruit. Oh wow, wait, it makes sense, you know. Yeah, maybe God does withhold something. They ate of the fruit, and what happened? They died. Not immediately physically, but there was immediate spiritual death, a separation. They were cast out of the garden, so there was death. So I'm so glad you said Abel. I'm so glad. So anyhow, but they were dying. But look at what's happening. Let's turn there. In Genesis chapter 3, like right after this incident, after death entered the world, after death has basically befallen the whole human race, right? Like everybody, the best proof that we're sinners is death. We're going to die. You know, it's not by coincidence. It's not normal that we die. It's because we're sinners. But God gave a promise right away. He says in Genesis 3, verse 15, He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You know, we know this gets developed further in the scriptures, but we know this is the first promise of life. You know, this is not the end, God is saying. This is not the last word that will be spoken. But I will give life to the dead. I give you a promise here. And I say, there will be somebody that will come. You know, he will be the seed of the woman. And he will come and he will restore life to mankind. And from that point on, for the Jews in the Old Testament, they look forward to the Messiah. Right? The one who's going to be coming, the one who's going to really pay for the sins of mankind. God could deal with the Old Testament saints the same way He's dealing with us today, because the things that are not, He called them as though they were. Jesus was going to die on the cross. He was going to pay for their sins. And God is looking forward to that. There is no evidence, right? All there is a saying, a promise. And that's it. There was no Savior for a long, long time after that. For a long time, no evidence. All there's a promise. The human race was dead and it receives the promise of life through Jesus Christ. And so even in the very beginning, God calls the things that are not as though they are. And He gives life to the dead. And then when we look at Abraham... Right? That's really what the passage we read is about. It's about Abraham and Sarah. Like in Genesis 17, that's when God calls Abraham. He says, your name shall no longer be Abram, it shall be Abraham, a father of a multitude, a father of many nations. And imagine, you know, Pastor Dick sees that this is so good. He said, imagine Abraham walks out of his tent one day and he says, hey, I don't want you to call me Abram anymore. I want you to call me Abraham, father of a multitude. Imagine what's going to happen. I think Abraham is a little bit senile. I think he's not, you know, he's old. I think something is not working right anymore. Maybe we should tell him, you know. But Abraham believed God, that God would accomplish this, that God would give him a child. And he said also, Sarai should no longer be called Sarai, but she shall be Sarah, like a duchess. In German, at least, that's how we translate that word. That's the meaning of her name. Because, in a sense, she obtains a status that she could have never had, because she was barren. But God gives a promise. And because of that promise, you know, it sounds almost like God is really ridiculing Abraham. Like, no, you're going to be a father of a multitude of many nations. And look at his life. All he had was an illegitimate child. And God already said, no, the promise is not going to come through him. It sounds ridiculous. It sounds like, God, are you you want me to number the sand? You know, and you say, this is going to be my offspring. I have no children. Sarah is dead. I mean, she's still living, but she is like way past her age of bearing children. And she never even could do that when she was young. But God gives life to the dead, and He calls the things that are not as though they were. And that's what God's doing in our lives. You know, He's giving us a promise, and He wants us to live by promise. You know, I could have like every reason to say, you know, something that God is saying, it can't happen in my life. like, I'm not good enough, I'm not faithful enough, I'm not disciplined enough, I'm not. Moses had every, right? He gave God every reason under the sun why he could not be the one to lead the people out of Egypt. Yet God has given a promise, right? He said, you will take possession of the land. And now imagine, like, here you are, an Israelite, you are in Egypt, there's a promise of the land, Canaan, and 100 years go by, 200 years go by, 300 years go by, 400 years go by. Do you think you might have a question about what was said, you know? It wasn't written at the time, you know, but what was said, what you've heard. Aren't you maybe going to think, well, wait a second, you know, is that really going to happen? Is that really true? And what I really love about this this account in Exodus is that who did God choose out of all people to lead Israel out of Egypt? And I mean, he wasn't the one to actually lead them into the promised land, but who did he use? He used Moses. Who was Moses? An absolute failure. Somebody who couldn't even show up in Egypt. Because what would happen? They would say, well, you killed one of us, you're dead, right? No hope for him. 40 years he was just tending the herd of his father-in-law. His life was over. There was no hope for him. And that's the person whom God raised up to take Israel and to fulfill the promise that Israel would take the land. I mean, we could go through, and before that, you look at Joseph. You know, Joseph, he had a dream. He knew that his brothers were going to bow down to him. He had this coat of many colors. He knew that he was special. You know, even though he wasn't the firstborn, he was special to his father. And here he is, you know, sold into slavery in Potiphar's house, and then everything seemed to be going better. And then again, you know, something happened. And because he was actually upright, he ended up in prison. You know, and we could ask ourselves, like, why is it that Joseph endured? Right? Like, what made him? Because I think the time that passed from when he had those dreams and from when he was sold into slavery till when it actually came to pass that his brothers came and bowed down before him, that was over 25 years. Over 25 years. Don't you think he had a question about it, maybe? 400 years in the case of the people of Israel, 27 years in Joseph's case. Don't you think he had a question about it? But what kept him? What kept Joseph? What kept him moving forward? What was it that made him not give up in his life, but that made him keep and hold on to, in a sense, integrity? You know, he had integrity, right? What made him do that? Why didn't he give up? It's because he had heard a promise from God. And that promise from God produced something in him. And I think when you shared about soul winning, I think that's exactly it. You share a message, and in that message there's a promise, right, that God makes alive the ones who are dead. You know, you're dead in your trespasses and sin. You have no ability to please God. But there's something in the gospel message that makes me... there's a promise in there. And when I hold on to the promise, somehow, you know, in a really miraculous way, that promise accomplishes something in my life that I could never do myself. And that's the way God wants us to walk. He wants us to walk by faith. And you know, when Joseph, his brothers come to him, and all of a sudden, oh, they need something from, oh, wait a second, who are, oh, wait, oh, wait, what was there? Like, wasn't there something like a couple of years ago that you sold me into slavery? You plan even on killing me, and now you want me to do something for you? Like, couldn't it be that Joseph could have been very revengeful? He could have said, oh, now is my time, now is payday, now we're going to make things right, you know? Great, thank you for coming, guys. I think I have a little you know, I have something to take care of, some business to take care of with you. But that was not the response, right? That was not the response of Joseph. Because with all the hardship, all those years, all the time he spent in prison, all the time that things didn't go his way, God was working in his life. To the point that when his brothers came, he did not take revenge, but he actually did what? He nourished them. He nourished them. He gave them what they needed. And I think this is the great part about, you know, about this, these verses in Romans, you know, because Joseph did not give up in waiting, right? He did not give up in waiting. And he didn't give up because he didn't see results, you know, because he didn't see the promise or anything. He didn't give up, but instead, God was doing a work in his life. And it allowed him to be gracious to the people that sold him, that were jealous of him, that wanted his life, that were not, you know, and he did not take revenge, but instead, he was able to give them life. You know, and this is what God wants to do in our lives. He wants us to walk by faith. He doesn't want us to walk by sight and analyze and compare. Pastor Morrison, what he shared was beautiful about comparing. We don't compare. We don't need to compare. We don't need to do any of this. Like, all we do is we trust in the promises of God. And we receive them. We say, I hold on to what God said. Because God said it, it's going to happen. Noah, because God said it, there's going to be a judgment. There's no evidence. Perhaps, as some people say, there was not even an evidence of rain at the time. We don't know, but it does seem to make sense. You know, imagine if it had never rained and you talk about a flood. Ha ha ha, you know, you're crazy, Noah. You're also getting old, you know. But this is what God wants us to do. And just in closing, let's read one more verse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 26, it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." And then it says, "That no flesh should glory in His presence." You know, God is using, you know, people that, you know, we would never pick, right? If we were to pick and, hey, I want to have a church, God, I'm going to take that person and that capable person and this capable one and this, you know? And instead we find ourselves in the midst of people we would have never chosen, right? And we would think the same about ourselves. We'd say, God, I would have never chosen myself. You know, but God uses those kind of people to kind of show who He is, to show His ability to make alive the dead, to call things that are not, to make a promise and bring it to pass. You know, and we look at the lives of those people, and now they're in the hall of fame, hall of faith in Hebrews 11. You know, and we read about them because they trusted in God. And you know, sometimes discouraging things happen in our lives, and we think it's over. You know, or we think there is no hope, or we think I have failed, we think God could never use me again, or God could never redeem the situation. And sometimes I think God brings those situations to kind of show us, what were you doing before that? Were you really trusting in me, or were you trusting in yourself? Were you trusting in what was happening? Were you trusting in the momentum? Were you trusting, what were you trusting in? Because I want you to trust in me. I want you to trust in me. I am the one who gives life, and I am the one who brings to pass the things that I've promised. It's me. And all I want you to do is to walk by faith. You know, and to walk by faith, it will allow us to go to endure things. It will allow us to be humble before God. It will allow us to take hits and not be revengeful. You know, where does that come from? It comes from hearing a promise, and that promise, it creates faith in me. And I'm holding on to that. I'm holding on to the promise. That's what we do as believers. You know, and God has a lot of time, apparently. Yeah, 20, Moses, 80 years, you know, 80 years, that's a lot of time, God, are you crazy? You know, but God has a lot of time, 27 years, 400 years, you know, God has time, and He's using that time to refine us, to, you know, to take things away in our lives, and to, you know, to really make us a focus on Him, and trust Him, walk with Him. Believe Him. Point to Him, right? Not to ourselves. And that's what we do in our lives. I think that's, it's great to think about that. The God who calls the things that are not as though they are and who gives life to the dead. That's our God. That's what He does. That's what He promises to do. Okay, amen.